Praise the Lord, brothers and sisters, here in the house of the Lord again today. Brother Lewis contacted me during the week and asked me if it would be possible for me to take his Sunday school session, and I asked him what he would like me to teach on, and he said Calvinism. So this is going to be the first part of two parts on the roots of Calvinism, how it went through the ages and got to what we see as its current iteration today. It's going to be a slight detour from the Bible Institute, but it will join straight back in with the same issues. So you can look at this as being some extramural study on the course that we're going through in the Bible Institute. It's an addition to it. Okay, let's open with prayer. Almighty Lord, we do thank you for everything that you've done for us. We thank you and we recognize, Lord, that we could not have made it ourselves, Lord, but you paid the price. Your propitiation covered our sin. And Lord Jesus, your righteousness was implied to us, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for that imputation, and we thank you for your word in your wonderful name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, so we're going to take a look at where it came from, and it starts with the authority question. That is that question underneath every question which everybody in the Bible Institute heard about last Sunday. So we've got here, we're going from the Manichaean roots to modern Calvinism. Now, Manichaean is a word you may not have heard before. It talks about the religion that a man named Mani formed in 216 AD. Now, he formed a religion of duality, and he brought in some Christian doctrines, and he brought in a lot of Gnostic doctrines, and he made a whole new framework. And it is a framework. There are going to be some words that you may have heard before, words like the elect. Well, the elect was the elite class in Manichaeism. There were two classes of people. There were hearers, which were the disciples, if you like, and there were the elect, which were their equivalent of the apostles. And they had things like celibacy and other things. I'm not talking about abstinence. I'm not talking about sex in marriage in the right place. I'm talking about complete celibacy. The Manichaeans believed that there was a duality. That means light and good versus dark and evil. And that the act of procreation itself infused some of the good light into an evil, corrupt body. And so they saw the act of procreation as being inherently evil. So there are many things that you're going to see through this thread. So we're going to look at them, we're going to study the history and the timeline, and we're going to take a look at what our King James Bibles say about what's going on there. Okay, so here we've got a stream. It is a stream. And each time, just like a stream in the wilderness, as a stream flows down a mountain, there are more rivulets that flow into that, and it gets bigger and it gets bigger, and it becomes its own force, and then it becomes a river and it starts carving out mountains and things like that. So this is a stream. It started with Mani and his Manichaeans. Now, if you spend any time talking to Calvinists and talking to them about their ideas about election and things, you will be called a Manichaean. And we will talk about the irony of this position. So it started with Mani and the Manichaeans. Augustine spent 9 years as a hearer, that is, one of the disciples of Mani. He was never one of the elite or the elect. He was one of the disciples. He ended up leaving and then becoming a Catholic. Understand that Augustine was a Catholic bishop in Algeria. Catholic bishop. He never knew a time when the church was not Catholic. For him, the Christian church was always Catholic. So he entered it with a whole lot of already corrupt doctrines in there. And he then brought in the framework that he'd learned from Manichaeism, and he encapsulated those corrupt doctrines in the Catholic Church and formulated what has become formal Catholic doctrine. The Catholic Church's doctrine sits on the foundation of Augustine of Hippo. You can't separate them. They are the same thing. There are thousands of Catholic churches that are called Augustinian, both in their doctrine and also in their name. The issue is not personality. We are not discussing what kind of man Augustine was. We are not discussing what kind of man Manny was. We're not discussing what kind of man Calvin was, because quite frankly, we don't know. We're going to start with the Baptist boundary. Our Baptist distinctives, the first of them says the Bible alone. It doesn't say the Bible first. It says the Bible alone will form the basis for all of our doctrine. It'll form the basis for our lives. The Bible alone. That's going to be our boundary. We don't look to get our doctrine from a creed, a system, a church, or a scholar who puts himself above the book. The Bible alone. So that's going to be the counterpoint. And we're going to take a look at how words are filtered. A lot of these systems, Finney's systematic theology, Calvin's institutes, these are theological frameworks. And they are very big and they are very complex. These are written by men who never had to deal with the issues of a soul being saved. They dealt with it at an abstract level. That means that they dealt with these issues from a church doctrine point of view. They never discussed anything down at the altar with the soul who was racked with sin and knew that he was going to hell. They never dealt with that. So here we're going to be going through that. And we need to ask the question at every time, is this a system that is implemented that requires backfilling with some kind of scripture to support it? Or is this scripture being implemented as doctrine? Those are the questions we need to ask. Okay, the Gnostic Manichaean seedbed. The seedbed, that's a place where seeds are put in to sprout and grow. In this case, we are looking at where it came from, the worldviews. If you are a fundamental Baptist, your worldview will be biblical, because you will always go back to, well, what does the world say? You won't be saying, oh, that guy's a really wise guy, or I love President Trump because he's godly. You're going to say, well, President Trump may be doing some really great economic things and he's good for the country, but is he godly? Well, let's see what the Bible says about that. Right. Now, I'm not saying he's a bad man. I'm saying he's a man in the world, and he's an unsaved man. So he's as good as unsaved men can be. Ain't that good? I used to be an unsaved man. I know what it's like to be an unsaved man. The word Gnostic is a word that literally means secret wisdom. And the Gnostics held to a religion in which they had the secret wisdom of the world. They alone held the key. That sounds fairly familiar when you consider that the Catholic Church says they alone have the key. The core categories of Manichaeism, light and dark, that's dualism. They didn't necessarily believe that there was a God like we understand God to be. They didn't believe that. For them, it was light. And that if a person managed to overcome the entrapment of the light in themselves, then that person would go to be with the eternal light. You see, it's a system of works. It was dependent on secret knowledge. It was about bondage and fatalism. And this is something we will get to, in that people didn't have a choice about being born, but in the act of being conceived, they inherited God's light in an evil body. We've heard a word in our King James Bibles, concupiscence. That word is literally translated the desire for sex. That's its meaning. Desire for sex. And they believed that the desire for sex was the evil part that caused the procreation, which caused the light to be entrapped in an evil body. That's why their elites, the elect, were completely celibate. They were not going to procreate. They didn't get married. They were not going to procreate. And then we hear about, in the latter times, people would depart from the faith, doctrines of devils, forbidding to marry. That's the stuff it's talking about. Those things were already starting back in the day. Augustine, he was a bridge. Now, I posted something into social media this week which got me fairly roundly abused, and that was with regards to a Christian rock group named Skillet. He was being asked, a lot of people say that metal music is sinful and demonic. And he used a single idea that if I have been made pure by Christ, then everything that I touch and do is also pure. And he claimed that to be his doctrine as to why metal music is not from the devil. That right there is the little gods doctrine. That right there is what Benny Hinn teaches, what Kenneth Copeland teaches. We are not, and we will never be, gods. There is one God, and we are his property. We are his creation. We are the product of his salvation. We are covered by his blood. We will never be him, or a peer of him. But you see, that doesn't fly in this world, because suddenly I'm not being empathetic to the needs of some people, and, well, you know my opinion about feelings. So, you know, opinions, I think I may have heard this from our pastor, that opinions are like armpits, everybody's got two of them. We can have as many opinions as we like, and they can be as important to ourselves as we think them to be. But in the light of doctrine and the Bible, our opinions have no value. Everything's got to come back to the Bible. That is the King James Bible view. That is the independent, fundamental, and remember this, fundamental Baptist point of view. We go back to the fundaments of the religion, and that is the doctrine from which the religion sprang, and that is the Bible. If we don't hold the Bible first and foremost in everything, we may be independent Baptists, but we're no longer fundamental. Right. So the bridge. I accuse these people of being a bridge of the world and worldliness into the church. Oh, man. There are some people who didn't like me. I got some really awful flames in attempted messages and in Facebook Messenger, and just, wow. So Augustine was a bridge. He was a bridge of the Manichaean framework into what was already developing as Gnostic heresy inside the church. And he framed it into a package of ideas. And those ideas, when they were framed like that by Augustine, they became the doctrine. They became the basis for what the Catholic Church calls the Catechism. You see, in the Catholic Church, the Catechism has a higher statement of authority than the Bible. You can do a Bible study if you like, if you're in the Catholic Church, but you must follow the Catechism. If you don't follow the Catechism, you cannot call yourself a Catholic. And if you are what's called a lapsed Catholic, then purgatory is your result. So Augustine lived in 354 to 430 AD, and his own confessions, he wrote several volumes called the Confessions, and in his own confessions he lists out the things he learned and the time he was with the Manichaeans as a hearer. He later rejected Manichaeism in its dualistic form, that is the light and dark form. But something that you need to understand about philosophies, philosophical frameworks can be quite poisonous because they will cause you to reframe what you know to fit in that framework. Philosophy is literally the study of man. It is a wisdom. It's the search for wisdom. It is not theology, the search for God. It is philosophy, the search for man's wisdom. And it will change the way you see things. And those 9 years that Augustine was a Manichaean changed the way he perceived everything. And so when he saw these things in the Catholic Church, and remember, he was never part of the Christian church, he was part of the Catholic Church. The split had already happened. When this happened, when he became a Catholic bishop, this was well after Constantine had died. The split had already happened. The real Christians were already being persecuted. And you know what Augustine said about the persecution of the real Christians? That it happened because he identified them as the heretics, not realizing that he himself was embracing the heresy. And the ones he identified as the heretics were the ones still keeping the word. So he rephrased everything that he learned in the Catholic Church within the framework of Manichaeism. Now remember, we don't know anything about Augustine other than what he taught and wrote. But what he taught and wrote is enough for us to understand the idea that he did not understand actual Christianity. His package included things like inherited guilt. Now, let me explain that to you. That has like a, okay, there's a sniff test that sort of passes. You know, we understand that every person is born with a sin nature. But understand that the sin nature is the reason why we sin. The sin is choices that we make. Inherited guilt means you are responsible for what other people did. It is a different thing. There is an English word called culpable, and that means where you are the one who will pay the price for what that person did. And it says here that the transmission of that inherited guilt was through generation and concupiscence. That is, that when parents conceived a child, that act of conception was where the transmission of the inherited guilt occurred. This means, Understand that this package and this, the way that this is framed, means that every baby born from the moment that it's born is already guilty of death, guilty of sin, sin it didn't have any opportunity to commit, and is worthy of death. Well, we understand that the sin nature in us makes us worthy of death, but none of us here are guilty of the sins our fathers did. They were guilty of the sin they did. And they will either stand before God at the last day, before the great white throne, or that will have already been covered by the blood. But it's not imputed to us. But you see, now the moment we start thinking that guilt is inherited, then at that point, every baby born has a problem. How do we fix it? We can't wait till they're of age of understanding and then, you know, lead them to Christ. Oh, no. They'll go to hell. How do we fix it? So then baptism was applied to children. But, you know, we look at baptism and we call it an ordinance. That means it is something we do to remember. The Catholic Church looks at baptism and they call it a sacrament. And a sacrament is something that makes something sacred. You see, the two things are different. An ordinance is something we use to remember. A sacrament is something that makes something sacred. They believed, and they got repackaged as that child being baptized was made sacred. That means that it had the original sin guilt removed. This is why they have the Catholic Church insists that babies get baptized, because this is their doctrine. They went on to talk about total inability. We believe that a man or a woman can get convicted, and that they can turn to God, they can ask God for salvation, and that He's faithful and just to do that. We believe that. They don't believe this. They do not believe that there is any possibility that a person can turn to God. They believe that every person is totally unable. You see, the first letter of TULIP, which is their final doctrines, is, they call it total depravity. What they're actually translating it to be is total inability. We believe people are depraved. We have no argument there. But we do not believe that people cannot come to God. Where we will get called Manichaeans is when we say that people can come to God and God will save them. They can't understand this. They say, you're saying that you saved yourself by coming to God. And we say, no, we didn't say that. The only part I had in getting saved was to bring my sin to God. That's it. But they say, ah, yes, but you did a work. It's like, awesome. I did a work. And they cannot see baptismal regeneration because they can't get away from that. You see, we'll get onto it in a little while. The Dutch Reformed, from which all of this comes, they baptize babies today. And if you're a member of the Dutch Reformed Church, they consider your brand new newborn to be a member of the church and needing baptism. The inability for us to come to God provides another problem, and that is that how do people get to God? And they say that that total depravity must be resolved so that that person can turn to God. So how do you resolve total depravity? There needs to be a regeneration. That person must become a new creature that is not totally depraved. Otherwise, that person can't turn to God. So you understand that now they've got another problem. They've conquered the baptismal issue and the imputed guilt. Now they're coming to, well, we've got total inability. How do we get somebody to be able to come to God so that he can save them? Well, now they've decided that, well, in that case, what we'll do is we will make God's grace irresistible and he will draw them, and they will realize when they get regenerated, and at that point they will be a non-totally depraved person and they will be able to choose God. Now they've got the problem of regeneration, the new birth, before faith. You understand what happened there? They have moved the regeneration of the human, of the person, to being in front of that person having any faith whatsoever, because total inability meant he couldn't have faith. So people can't come to God by faith. Now they come to God because they're forced to by God. And he forces them and regenerates them, and now they have the ability to have faith in him. So that's two carts that have been placed firmly before two horses. Horses are great at pulling things. They don't like pushing things a great deal. Then we talk about election. Well, election as it applies to an individual is 100% Manichaean. 100% Manichaean. Election as applies to a corporate, like a church or Israel, that's Bible, but that's not Manichaean. You see, what's happened now is the Manichaean framework that Augustine had was built into his interpretation of Christian doctrines, and he now looked at the elect as being the ones chosen by God. So people are chosen by God out of their depravity by his irresistible grace. They are thrust into regeneration so that they can believe, and then they are made elect, and the elect are preserved. But you see, then they changed the word preserved to persevere, so that only at the end of an elect person or a supposed elect person's life can you look back and say, yes, he persevered, he's saved. They say that they have assurance of salvation, but they say that the salvation of the elect are assured. But I've never met a Calvinist yet who could look me in the eye and tell me for certain that he's elect. They can't, because they have to persevere. And so that perseverance problem is something that can never be resolved in their lifetime. Because if at the last minute you fail, then you haven't been seen to persevere. You see, for them, we have God preserved us. We have eternal life, and we can know that we have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. We can know. It's a certainty. But for them, they can know that the elect have eternal life, but that they must persevere to show that they are the elect. So someone in that framework, who's caught up in this framework with all of this packaging and baggage in this system where they're trying to push doctrines back into it to justify it, they can never have assurance. They can never go home at night and just know that despite everything they brought before the Lord has saved them. The best thing I ever did in my pre-saved life was to realize that I was going to hell and to give it all over to the Lord. You see, a Calvinist doesn't have that moment. If you listen to the testimonies of a lot of the great shining Calvinist lights, they do not have a conversion moment. They can't point to a time when they got saved, it's just not there. It's not part of their doctrine. They don't believe in that kind of event. You see, God does it all. And for most of these ones that we hear and we see, the ones that have their big channels, they don't remember the moment because that happened in their infancy. And so they've never known a time when they were depraved. They just take it, yeah, well, that's what the doctrine says. I know a time when I was depraved. And you know, some of the things that were terrible in my old life, I still struggle with. Because they are hard things when you've had them for many years. But I never doubt that I'm saved because I don't have to worry about my perseverance. I can look at the assurance in the Bible and I know that God is faithful even when I am not. So it doesn't matter about all of this. Well, really it does, but not towards my salvation. You know, my perseverance in the word, in my walk, in my doctrine, in my speech, in my loving of one another, my perseverance in those things is my testimony. And that testimony means or makes the difference whether I am an effective witness for Christ or not. If I have a worthless testimony, if I am living in all my guilt and wickedness like I had before I got saved, there is not a single person who would take me seriously when I try and bring them to the cross. So it's for them that I persevere. And because I love my Lord and I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, that I persevere. And because I love the blessings the Lord gives me as I walk with Him, and I don't want those removed from me in this life. Those are the reasons I persevere. But perseverance is not for my salvation. That's settled. That's nailed to the cross, covered with the blood, and I am forever saved. This is the Augustinian package. The original guilt. We have that sin nature for sure. But not the guilt. Concupiscence, the sin is transmitted with procreation, and every single one of us didn't avoid that. So there's that. Infant baptism, a rescue from that guilt that has to happen immediately, otherwise that soul is in jeopardy. Total inability, totally unable to come to the throne of grace. And predestination is where we get to now. The predestination is that, and this is, for me, this is really offensive, that there were people from the foundations of the earth, before God said, "Let there be light," there were people that God knew and decided to save, and there were people that God knew and decided to send to hell. That is predestination. For no reason other than it was His will and His whim, He decided to send Terry to heaven and to send somebody else to hell, an eternal hell. That to me doesn't sound like the God that's described in John chapter 3. Our God is described as a God who loves the world. Not some, not the elect, but the world. Our God loves the world. And because He loves the world and didn't want anybody to suffer the consequences of eternal hell, He sent His Son to pay the price and be lifted up on a tree. And it's because of that that we sit here today, because of that. But you see, that's not what comes into predestination. In predestination, you didn't have any say about whether you got saved or not. If you are saved today, it's because God's irresistible grace forced you as a totally depraved person to come in, because He had predetermined that you would be one of the ones He had elected from eternity past to be with Him in eternity future. And for no other reason than that. You played no part in it. You didn't even bring your sin, because he removed that through the regeneration that happened before you came to him in faith. You brought him nothing. He already owned you right from the beginning. He's been playing you as a puppet all along, and you didn't even know, and you still don't. That's the predeterminism that is part of this package. That is Manichaean. They believed that people had no part in the process that was happening. From the moment concupiscence embedded the light into the evil body, right through till the light was released at death, they believed that that person had no say in anything that happened. It was all, and you've all heard this before, cosmic. Well, brothers and sisters, if it was all cosmic, then there's no hope. And you see, when Manichaeism framework packages up some of these Gnostic heresies that were part of the Catholic Church at the time, we end up with a system that is just awful. It describes a God who is not loving, but is a sociopath. It describes a God who is actually evil. And you know, I've been asked to share two messages, so the next one will cover this as well. We will cover the creeds. Many of you will have heard of the Nicene Creed. Well, there's two versions of that. Then there's the Apostolic Creed, and there's the Bavarian Creed. We'll go through all of those in the next one and show you where the departures from the Christian faith and the Bible occurred and how they were enshrined in the catechisms of these churches. Any church that comes from that root is poisoned by it. There's no fixing it. It's come out and touch not the unclean thing. What I see today is so many churches, so many Baptist churches, going back into that packaged theology. Do you understand what we're talking about here? Augustine was not concerned at all that heretics, Bible believers like you and I, were being exterminated. He was not concerned with that at all. That was quite fine with him. The Dutch Reformed Church was started by a guy named Zwingli. And that fellow stated that, let's drown all the Baptists. You understand? He didn't mind the Catholics so much, but he wanted all the Baptists drowned. And he set about to do that. Calvin was quite happy to have a whole bunch of Baptists murdered. He was quite happy to do that because the Baptists and the Anabaptists did not hold to their doctrine, and so they just considered them to be heretics. So next week, or not next week, but the next lesson that Brother Clark asked me to take, we'll cover Calvin and the Synod of Dort. We'll cover the creeds. And just to let you know, I'm going to give you a spoiler here. I hold to none of the creeds. Every single one of them is heretical. Every single one. And two of them actually mention something called the communion of the saints. Think about that for a bit. It sounds good. It sounds like biblical language. It's actually saying fellowship with saints alive and saints dead, all here now present with us. That is spiritualism. That is not Christian. That is Gnosticism. That is not Christian. So when they enshrine this in their catechism and it becomes part of their doctrine, brothers and sisters, that's poison. Okay, let's pray. We thank you, mighty Lord. We thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you, Lord, for the finished work on the tree. We thank you, Lord, for your blood that covers us. Lord Jesus, we ask your blessing on every heart here, Lord. We ask your blessing on your word, Lord Jesus. You've promised to keep it, Lord. Keep it in our hearts, we pray. We thank you, Lord, in your wonderful name. Amen.